If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Exodus 7, as we come now to the beginning of the sign, miracle, plague, judgments that God is going to use to ultimately cause Pharaoh to let the nation Israel go. Verse 8 of Exodus 7 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers. They also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But now you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded, and he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. We know that you have preserved your inspired scriptures for thousands of years so that we can know you, understand truth about you. We know that all scripture is inspired by you and is profitable for us. And we pray that you would make this text profitable for us tonight. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. D.L. Moody once said that Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court as a somebody, 40 years in the desert as a nobody, and 40 years showing what God does with a somebody who knows he's a nobody. Moses at this point is 80 years old, but what he's about to experience, what he's about to accomplish, is something that has never been equaled by any man on earth. We come now to what has been most famously called the 10 plagues of Egypt. Actually, all of these things, which turns out to be more than 10, are designed to show the greatness and power of God to the entire Egyptian world so that ultimately they're going to let these Hebrews go. The plagues that we're going to analyze in the next weeks will end up freeing the Hebrews. Now keep in mind the Hebrews have no army, they have no military weaponry, they have no army training, but they do have one thing on their side, and that is Almighty God. And if you have the sovereign God on your side, that's really all you need. And if God is performing these kinds of things, it will get the job done. Now, before we analyze the text proper tonight, I would like to make some preliminary observations about all of this, four of them. First of all, the word that is actually used the most to describe these things that God is going to do is the word oath or sign, which is something that refers to the fact that God does a miraculous sign that points to him. It points to his sovereignty. That's the word that he uses there in verse 3 of chapter 7 when he says, I will multiply my signs. God himself identifies these things as signs. And you know what signs do. Signs point you to something. So these are signs that are designed to point you to God. The second word that's used to refer to these events is the word plague. That shows up in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 1. It's a Hebrew word which means God is going to strike a physical blow upon someone or something in some form of physical calamity. That's what a plague is. God decides I'm going to target someone with some physical calamity and I'm going to strike a blow at them, and that's what these plagues will turn out to be. The third observation is the Hebrew word that's used in verse 9, the word miracle, mopheth, is a word that refers to God performing something that leaves people standing in awe. That's what a supernatural miracle of God actually is. It's not something that's hidden in a closet. This is something that goes way beyond natural phenomena, which leaves people standing in awe, and you cannot explain it scientifically. And what these miracles will do is they're going to leave a foreign nation, the Egyptian world, standing in awe of the power of God. The fourth observation is the Hebrew word that is used in chapter 7, verse 4, and chapter 12 is the word judgment, and that refers to some sort of judgment or punishment that God is about to pour out on someone he's targeting. And this is all designed to show that God is a sovereign God. He's the governor and ruler of all things. He targets someone and ultimately uses that as a judgment. Now, from the book of Numbers, chapter 33 and verse 4, we learn that these things he's going to do here, he actually said he was going to do as judgments on their gods. In other words, these Egyptians had all kinds of invented deities. They thought the Nile River was a deity. They thought frogs were deities. They thought all kinds of things were deities. And God did these miracles to show that their deities weren't deities. He did these miracles to show he is deity. So these signs would and do totally humiliate the Egyptians physically and theologically. So our conclusion as we begin to tackle this tonight is these plagues were actually a series of miraculous physical calamities that God would perform as a judgment that would leave people standing in awe of him. They would leave people realizing this is the only true sovereign God and governor of all things. And ultimately, it would be these things and these series of events that would cause Pharaoh to say, "Let God's people go." Now, when you analyze this in the book of Exodus, there are not 10 of these kinds of things. There are 11. There are 11 signs. Sign number one that we'll look at tonight, Aaron's staff is going to become a serpent or a snake. Sign number two that we'll look at tonight, water is going to be turned into blood. That'll be plague one. Sign number three is that frogs are going to inundate Egypt. That will be plague two. Now, I don't like frogs at all, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Plague number four will be gnats that will attack the Egyptians. That will be, that's sign four, plague three. Sign number five will be swarms of flies that God is going to use to attack the Egyptians. That will be plague four. Sign number six will be that the livestock of the Egyptians will die by a pestilence. That'll be plague number five. Sign number seven will be boils will break out on the Egyptian people and animals. That'll be plague number six. Sign number eight will be that hail will catapult out of heaven and kill Egyptian livestock and people. That will be plague number seven. Sign number nine will be locust will be used by God to destroy the Egyptian crops. That'll be plague number eight. Sign number 10 will be darkness will dominate the entire land, an eerie darkness like they've never seen before and couldn't see a thing in. That will dominate Egypt, and that will be plague number 9. And then finally, sign number 11 will be death on the firstborn of Egypt. That will be plague number 10. So tonight we begin by analyzing these first two sign miracles that truly do display the sovereign power and majesty of God. And the first sign miracle that God uses in front of Pharaoh is to turn Aaron's staff into a snake. Now in Numbers 33:4, here's what you read. The Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. So every one of these things we are about to see is in fact a judgment of God to show, in part, to the Egyptians, what you think is a god is nothing. The gods that you've invented in your minds are nothing. Now keep in mind, at this point in history, the Hebrew people didn't appear to have any relationship with any god. They didn't have a god that was visible. They didn't have a land that was visible. They didn't have an army that was visible. They didn't even have their freedom. So the Egyptians are basically thinking, our gods have blessed us. It sure hasn't blessed that group of people. Those Hebrews aren't blessed by any god. They're our slaves. And they couldn't see anything tangible. And so God said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show those Egyptians that everything they think is a god is absolutely nothing. The Egyptians worshipped all kinds of gods. One of the things they viewed as a god was a snake. In fact, a cobra. The actual crown that the king Pharaoh wore had a cobra on it. It was a symbol of Pharaoh's divine royal power. Now, this sign of turning this rod into a serpent is done by God for two reasons. Number one, God wanted Moses to perform this sign to convince the Israelites that he had been called by God so they would believe. We met that point back in chapter 4 when God said, go into the Israelite leaders and throw your staff down. It'll become a serpent. Grab it by the tail and pick it up again. It'll become a staff again. And the second reason why he wanted them to perform this sign is to perform it before Pharaoh so he could see the power of God before God would harden his heart. So here's what you have going into this. God is going to let Pharaoh see this sign. Then he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so he can do a bunch more signs. And all of these signs are designed to show Pharaoh what you think is a god is zero. We may remember how this actually works, at least how it worked back in chapter 4. You throw your staff down on the ground, it becomes a serpent, and then you grab it by the tail and it becomes a staff again. So here's what we read in verse 8 of chapter 7. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, work a miracle. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. God comes to Moses and Aaron and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Pharaoh. He's going to ask you to perform some miracle to prove that you are in fact from God. And so Aaron, what you do is throw that staff down so that it may become a serpent. Now think about this for a minute, ladies and gentlemen, because this is what you have here. You have a dead literal stick, a dead literal piece of wood in the hand of Aaron. He throws it down and God turns it into a living literal snake. Now what doesn't show up in English is that there are two different Hebrew words that are used for serpent right here in this context. The word that's used for serpent here in verse 9, 10, and 12 is the Hebrew word tanin. And the word that's used in verse 15 and earlier in chapter 4 is nakash. And the particular emphasis of this word serpent used here, tanin, is that when you throw that staff down, I'm going to turn that staff into a large, great serpent. What I would conclude by the change of nouns that is occurring here in the text is that Moses would see this staff become a very large serpent, larger than what he previously saw. By virtue of the fact that in verse 15 he uses the word nakash again, it's probably a very large cobra. So what God is going to do in this episode with Pharaoh is he's actually going to take that staff piece of wood and turn it into a giant living serpent before Pharaoh, probably a cobra, a reptilian monster serpent. And according to verse 10, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, did exactly just what God told them to do. Aaron threw the staff down, it became a serpent. And according to verse 11, Pharaoh's not impressed. He calls the wise men, the Hakamim. The wise men refers to the people who were skilled in worldly wisdom, especially in religious thought. He calls the sorcerers, the Makashafim. Those are the men who actually pray to some false deity like Satan. They were involved in babbling false religious stuff. And then he also calls the magicians, the Hatumim. These are the people who are guardians of secret things. And he calls them and they throw their staff down and their staff also appears to turn into a serpent. These three groups that he calls, the wise men and sorcerers and magicians, are three groups who are all a bunch of false religious leaders. And you need to realize this about these guys. Their whole existence depends on fooling people into deceiving them to follow their lying system of religion. So these men want the Egyptians to think that snakes are God, the Nile is a god. They want these men to think that frogs are gods because their entire financial support is contingent upon people believing that malarkey. So we can assume that these guys do know how to play a religious game. These guys do know how to give the impression that they are in touch with some deity. They do know how to fool people. Now the real question that's been raised about this is whether or not these Egyptians were actually replicating the supernatural miracle, or was this some sleight of hand illusion? Let me say this another way. Was Satan actually helping these demonic religious leaders perform a miracle similar to that of God, or is this simply some entertaining magical trick like you'd see in Las Vegas? Now, actually, all you have are three possibilities here. Number one, they did turn a staff into a serpent by the power of Satan, which was permitted by God. Some type of demonic demonstration. We know that according to 2 Thessalonians, we're going through that Sunday mornings, we'll see it in a couple of weeks. Satan has the ability to produce lying wonders and miracles, so it is possible. Or they did turn a staff into a serpent by direct power of God that he gave them in a very unusual demonstration of a dispensation where he enabled these godless people to actually do something. You'll recall that when Saul wanted to contact Samuel, I mean, he goes and he contacts a witch, and then all of a sudden, in a very unique demonstration, Samuel shows up. Or it could be that it appeared that they turned a staff into a serpent by some sleight of hand illusion. In helping us form our conclusions, there are five observations we want to make. First of all, Moses and Aaron are never called magicians. They're not called magicians by God. They're not called magicians by Pharaoh like these guys were. And we actually know the name of two of them. The name of two of them is given to us by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Their names are Jannes and Jambres. And in that context of 2 Timothy, Paul says these were depraved men who were opposed to truth. And he uses their names in a context that describes the kind of religious leaders who are able to trick weak, gullible people. And he specifically says, as the church age nears its conclusion, these kinds of deceptive religious tricksters are going to surface more and more, and they're going to be able to dupe people into believing lies. And I want you to notice, it's the magicians who appear to do what Moses and Aaron did, not the sorcerers and not the wise men. We know that if you keep a snake in a cool environment, it can appear to be a stick. And we know that's true because we have a story in the book of Acts that reinforces that. You'll remember when Paul was on that island of Malta, he went and picked up some sticks to put in the fire. And ultimately, when he picks up snakes, one of them turns out to be a viper snake. When it got near the fire, all of a sudden it came out of its stupor. And magicians are good sleight-of-hand tricksters. They can use boxes and curtains and quick-change tactics. They can actually make it look like a staff becomes a snake when, in fact, it's just an illusion. Secondly, the text says these magicians did this by their secret arts. The text says that they were able to do this in verse 11 by their secret arts, which literally means something hidden. Now, it's possible that they're referring to some dark, secret, satanic practice that would let them do this. It's also possible that they're doing something just by sleight of hand. They make it look like they're doing this when, in fact, they aren't doing this. I mean, these magicians can only duplicate the first three signs, but they can't duplicate the rest of them. In fact, when God starts creating life, for example, he causes sand to become gnats to attack men and beasts. They can't duplicate that. They recognize when he creates life, this is the finger work of God. And really what you have here is a stick becoming life. You have a stick becoming a snake. So it could be a magical type of trick or illusion. Thirdly, at the end of verse 12, the text says Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. In verse 12, each one threw down his staff, they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now that's not something those magicians could do. I mean, they couldn't come up with some alternative substitutionary trick that would top that. And by the way, this is one of the details that most people who own Bibles tend to overlook. It doesn't say they're snakes. The snake swallowed up their snakes. The text says the staff swallowed up their staffs. It's even more of a miracle. When that staff was apparently in a staff's state, which would have been a shepherd's staff state for Moses, then it swallowed up the other staffs that were those magicians' wands or staves. And this showed Pharaoh that God could demolish at any moment the entire Egyptian belief system and all of their deities. The fourth observation is God intentionally started with this sign, knowing exactly what Pharaoh would do. This is sign number one. We could call this round one. You have 10 rounds to go. By the time this fight is over, Pharaoh will be the loser. God will be the winner. And the final observation is the miracle of God changing dust into a gnat life could not be duplicated by the magicians. Now, magicians are able to perform impressive sleight-of-hand tricks that leave you in awe, but they can't create life. So even if we conclude that Satan was permitted by God to give them special powers to do these tricks, which there is an explanation for all of them as being trickery, these magicians cannot create life. Satan doesn't give life, he destroys life. So, based on those observations, we would suggest there's a good possibility these magicians couldn't even really do the miraculous. There's a good possibility is what they are is they're illusionists. They've been fooling Pharaoh and the Egyptian people by their religious trickery. It's perhaps a combination of satanic and human deception. Satan's the founder of all lies. He appears to be something he's not. That's what Satan does. And it's very possible that's what he does here. And when Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and all of this happened, we read in verse 13 that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Not only had the Lord said, he's the one who's going to harden his heart, he says, I'm the one sovereignly in control of it. What's so sad about Pharaoh is that he believes the religious liars and their religious teachings, and he doesn't believe the true men of God. That's so sad. The true men of God who are actually presenting the word of God, he doesn't believe them, but he believes all of these fictitious fairy tales that are being made up by these religious liars. Now, in verse 14, we come to the first of the 10 judgment plagues, and the description of these plagues begins in Exodus 7:14 and ends in Exodus 12:32. When we analyze these plagues, we may notice that they appear to come in sets of three, with the final plague being its own plague. It is specifically identified as being its own plague, one more plague. Four observations we want to make before we look at this one. First of all, the account of the first of the three plagues always begins by God giving a reason for the plague. Notice verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile. Whenever one of the sets of three plagues begins, it begins with God making a statement, you're going to know something about me. Secondly, the account of the first of the three plagues always starts in the morning. Verse 15 says, go to Pharaoh in the morning. Notice chapter 8 and verse 20, the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning. Pharaoh is an early riser. Moses is an early riser. And obviously God knows that. And he's going to use that hour of the day to start off the three series of plagues. The third observation is the last plague of the three plagues comes to Pharaoh without warning. In the first two in the three series, Moses tells him exactly what's going to happen if he doesn't let the people go. But the final one of each of the three series, he doesn't say anything. It just shows up and happens and hits him and hits the people of Egypt. And finally, the first set of three plagues may have affected both the Egyptians and the Israelites, but the final plagues only affect the Egyptians because God's going to make a difference between those who lived in the land of Egypt and the people of God who lived in the land of Goshen. Now, sign miracle number two is a sign in which God turns the Nile water into blood. God's going to use three of the plagues to attack the Nile. And, of course, the reason for that is because the Egyptians mythologically believed the Nile River was a sacred god. In fact, there is an old statement that's been preserved in history that was found in archaeology that said the Nile River was a river that flowed with honey for 11 days. So they believed this was a sacred god. Not only was a serpent worshipped there, but this Nile River was worshipped, and the Nile River was a god. They have gods that they named that were part of this Nile. You have the god Khnum, who was supposedly the deity who guarded the Nile. You have Hape, who was depicted as a fat man with the breast of a woman who supposedly represented fertility and nourishment. He was the spirit of the Nile, or the god of the Nile. And then you have the famous deity Osiris, who supposedly was the deity of the underworld of the Nile, the bloodstream that ran through the vein of Egypt. So they had invented this Nile River as being a deity. They'd named deities. Well, God is about to shatter their view that the Nile is a deity. Their invented Hapi would not end up happy. In verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. And of course, this is true because God is hardening his heart. But we do learn something here about the process of how it works. From a human perspective, the individual thinks he's calling the shots. When God is hardening someone's heart, the guy doesn't know it. When God is hardening someone's heart, he just thinks, I'm deciding to do what I want to do. And that's the factor, in my opinion, that makes a person accountable. He perceives he's the one deciding, he's the one choosing, when in fact he really isn't. And let me see if I can illustrate it. We have a new pup, and I love to play frisbee with her. She just loves to play frisbee. So when I get tired of playing frisbee with her, and I want her to go in the house, she still wants to play. All I have to do is take the frisbee and head toward the house. She's after it. Now, from her perspective, she's deciding to go after the frisbee. But the reality of this is, I know her nature. I know when I take that frisbee and head toward the house, she's going to follow me in the frisbee. So in all reality, I'm the one controlling her decision. She just doesn't know it. From her perspective, she's after the frisbee. But from my perspective, I'm leading her exactly to where I want her to go. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is precisely how it works here. From Pharaoh's perspective, he's the one deciding, I'm not going to let the people go. From God's perspective, he's hardening his heart. He just doesn't know it. Now, according to verse 15, Pharaoh went down to the Nile River, probably to bathe, and Moses was told, go down there and meet him and take that staff of yours. As we mentioned, Pharaoh was an early riser. He got up early. He got at the day. And according to verse 16, he was to tell him that he was to let Israel go and then say, when I take this staff of mine and I strike the water of the Nile, it's going to become blood and the fish are going to die. And everything in it will stink and people will have a hard time finding drinking water. And according to verse 19, Moses was to take his staff, stretch it out over all the waters like the rivers, the streams, the pools, the reservoirs, and they too would be turned into blood. Every bit of fresh water stored in wood vessels, stone vessels, would be turned into blood. You could have water stored in a well, a cistern, or a jar. It would become blood. According to verses 20 to 21, Moses and Aaron did exactly what God told them, and the Nile was turned to blood, and the fish died, and the stench was unbearable, and drinking water was gone for 7 days. Now, I know what the liberals say about this. I know what the pseudo-intellectuals of the History Channel have tried to convince people here. They've tried to say that this really isn't a miracle. This was just something that typically happens toward the end of June, and it typically happens to the Nile River when it just ends up looking reddish. What they say is toward the end of June, the waters of the Nile begin to rise, and a colored dark red silt comes off of the banks of the Nile because the river is rising, and then it goes into the water, goes to the headwaters, it takes it down the river, and for about a 3-month period the water looks reddish. I know what liberals say here. I have a simple question for liberals. Doesn't pertain to this particular thing at this point, but it's a simple question. It's a water question. How many of you have seen the Continental Divide? You know what the Continental Divide is? It's the place in the United States where water runs, if it goes to the east, to the Atlantic, and if it goes to the west, it runs into the Pacific. As far as I can tell, all the water that runs into the Atlantic and into the Pacific is fresh water. I've actually been to the Continental Divide, seen a spring of water that was so fresh you could put a cup in it and drink it. Now, here's my question. If the oceans are fed with all freshwater tributaries, how is it that the ocean is salt water? How is that possible? When you have nothing but fresh water running into those places. That's nothing for God. God has a lot of mysteries that he does that we can't even explain today. But we can easily disprove those scoffers and prove that this was in fact turned to blood by offering 6 evidences. Evidence number 1, the text says he would turn water to blood, not water to the color red. And the Hebrew word blood, dam, is not the color red, adom. So they're 2 different Hebrew words. So God says, I'm going to turn this into blood. I'm not going to turn it red. Secondly, the water is changed by Moses striking the water with a staff. It's not changed by the rising level of the Nile River in some month of June. Thirdly, all the water is totally undrinkable. And that never happened to the Nile that just became a little reddish in color. In fact, I read someone who said that the Nile River was one of the most sweetest drinking waters in all the world. One person who actually drank the Nile said, it is a delicious beverage.
The fourth evidence is the condition of the Nile lasted just 7 days, not 3 months. The fifth evidence is all the fish of the river died. That does not happen when the silt runs into the river because of a higher or lower level of the Nile. There may be some fish that perhaps would die by contamination from the silt that goes in there, but not all the fish. And finally, God at different times does display his miraculous power by turning water into something else. He turned water into wine in John 2. He certainly can turn water into blood in Exodus 7. Now, when you think about that through those eyes, through what this text actually says, the only sane way to interpret this is that God did perform a judgment sign miracle on the Nile, and he literally turned it into blood. But then, according to verse 22, those magicians, they seem to do the same thing by their secret arts. And that word same means they seem to do something of a similar thing. And again, you're faced with the three options. Either A, by satanic power permitted by God, they did it. B, by direct power of God, they did it. Or C, they did it by some sleight of hand trick where they turned or appeared to turn regular water into some reddish colored water. You know, it's one thing when Hollywood appears in a stage to make thunder and rain in a room. It's another thing to go outside and do it all over the land. I mean, it's nothing but a trick to make it look like it's thundering, lightning, and raining in a movie set. But go outside and actually make it thunder and lightning and rain out there, that's no trick. That's the power of God. And one question that I would ask in light of verse 22 is, well, where did those frauds get that water since Moses and Aaron had turned it into blood? Well, it's possible they had some chemical treatment that they could give so that it would give the appearance that they were changing it. But whatever the case, whenever they performed whatever they did, the fact of the matter is Pharaoh looked at it and he was not concerned about anything. It says in verse 23, he went into his house. He had no concern for that. Now, according to verse 24, this left the Egyptians in a bind because they're digging in the sand trying to find some filtered water they can drink. And by the way, I think one thing that often gets overlooked in this is the fact of the matter that after 7 days, and that's what verse 25 says, 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile, God in pure grace, because he cares about people, turned that blood back into water. And that tells us something about the heart of God. God does not delight in making things miserable for people. The heart of God is to graciously provide for people, even those who mock him. Even people who mock the Lord and do not know Jesus Christ breathe his air. Even people who mock the Lord and do not know Jesus Christ drink his water. Even though farmers that mock the Lord and don't believe in Jesus Christ eat his crops. Oh, they play their part in planting them, but I'll tell you this, they're dependent on the Lord for it growing and producing. And the one thing about Pharaoh that is so applicable today is that God shows him he's heading to judgment, and he doesn't even seem to be concerned about it. God is showing him, look what I can do to you, Pharaoh. Look what I can do to your land. Look what I can do to your people. It doesn't seem to faze him. It's just like today. God is doing some things out there in the world that you and I can't explain. Can you explain a sinkhole in Florida where all of a sudden somebody's house is gone, lives are lost? Can you explain the fires in Idaho that are about to wipe out Sun Valley, one of the wealthiest places in the world? Can you explain the hurricanes and tornadoes and typhoons and power outages and storms that make people just literally shudder? And when these things hit, most people are more concerned about their house than they are their own soul. Just like Pharaoh. Who cares? Look, don't you ever make the same mistake. You plead with God to always make your heart soft and tender to his word and will. And once we learn we're nothing, that's when God can use us for something. But I'll tell you a miracle that's greater than this. It's the miracle of God changing a sinner into a righteous saint by the blood of his Son. And any who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ has the blood of the Lamb applied to his case, and he is forever saved. May we pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, why not believe on him tonight and take care of it? And perhaps you're hardened against that thought. May I suggest that you pray to the Lord tonight, God, please soften my heart. Don't harden my heart. Soften my heart to Christ. I invite him into my heart to be my Savior right now. Our Father, for those of us who know the Lord, we are so grateful that you use the same sovereign power that gave serpent life to a stick to give salvation life to a sinner. We are so grateful for that power. And we are grateful tonight that you reached into our minds and hearts and drew us to faith in your Son. On this Lord's evening, we say thank you for that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.